Well, I think if you went round Gravesend with a list of Bible characters and asked people who they'd heard of, I would hope Jesus would be at the top of the list. But I don't think second place would be Abraham or Moses or David or Isaiah or Paul. I suspect it would be Noah. And I think perhaps even ahead of Adam. People have heard of Noah's flood. As we were saying earlier with the children, this story of Noah's flood has a very long shelf life. Still children's toys, books today, talking about this event. Those Roman times, Noah coins. The emperor on one side, Noah and his wife on the other. Noah was a hero, a celebrity. These cultures across the world with stories of a great flood. So if you want to be famous, if you want to be a celebrity, don't look to some sort of modern pop star or even to some political leader like Winston Churchill or Julius Caesar. Look to Noah. He's a model, if you like, of someone that's really famous. And yet, last time, remember I said that it wasn't really Noah's flood. It was God's flood. Noah says absolutely nothing through the account of the flood. So in one sense, yes, it's God's flood. Noah's not the big thing. And yet, Noah is a massive character here. He is working with God. It's quite amazing, actually, when you think about it. God says that he will not give his glory to another. And yet he shares the stage, really, in this biggest event in earth history with Noah. He's almost saying, look at Noah, as you read through this account. And I think one way to understand what's going on as you read through Genesis 6 to 8 is that the account is sort of written from two perspectives. You have God's viewpoint, God's thoughts, but I think you also have something of Noah's viewpoint. What he was doing, what he could maybe see and observe. And I think that's why perhaps there's repetition in this account. Why everything isn't actually all in chronological order. And it's for those reasons it's actually quite hard to piece together all the sequences of events in the flood. It's dated very precisely. Remember we saw that last time. And yet it's hard to work out the chronology of events within the flood. These sort of 40 days, 150 days. How does all this fit together? There's books written on this. Here's a great one, the chronology of the Genesis flood. And the problem is you get to the end of the book and they say, we haven't worked this out yet. So I'm not going to give you the answer, but I think that might be a clue. So it's not Noah's flood. It's God's flood. But it is Noah's family history. That's how this is all introduced. Verse 9, this is the account of Noah. Really, the family history of Noah. And Noah is so remarkable because he's the bridge, if you like, between two epochs, two ages in earth history. You've got the world before the flood and the world after. Using the information in chapter 5, you can work out that Noah was born 126 years after Adam died. And just as an aside here, I wonder if some of the decline before the flood, this spiral of wickedness, set in after Adam died. Because you now have lost this eyewitness to that original perfection of Eden. This person that could say, yes, this is what it was really like. This is what it was really like to walk with God. But Noah was coming after that. Adam was dead. But he could have talked to most of the people in that list in chapter 5. All but Adam, Seth, and Enoch. And what's remarkable is that Noah lives 350 years after the flood. Do you realise Noah could have met Abraham? Abraham was 58 when Noah died. He spans history spans these epochs. So I want you to get a feel here that Noah isn't this sort of distant person from the past who's sort of totally different. Yes, there's something unique. He had a very unique role in the world, building the ark, saving the planet. But at another level, he was ordinary. He was like us. In other words, he can be a sort of example to us. He's someone that we can learn from. Because it's actually, as we read the account of Noah, it's the first place we're given any detail, really, of what it means to please God, to walk with God in a sinful world. We've had little hints with Abel and Enoch and things, but with Noah, that's spelt out in far more detail. And if you like, in Noah, we can see an example of what we should be. And it begins with this, chapter 6, verse 8, "But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord." He found grace. That word favour really means grace. And it's the first mention of grace in the Bible. It means God was giving him what he didn't deserve. And I think we can understand what that means is if you just read on in chapter 6 to verse 17, where God says, "I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish." Noah is under a death sentence. Just like everyone that was listed in chapter 5 that died, Noah was one of them. He may not have been as bad as the people around him, but he was still a sinner. That is why he needed grace, not reward. That's the whole point. He must have been a sinner to need grace. He deserves death. But then verse 18 begins, "but." And if you like, the best definition of grace in the Bible is "but." What we had that back at there in verse 8, what we got in verse 18, what you get in chapter 8, verse 1. But God is going to do something different to what is deserved. And verse 18, "but I will establish my covenant with you and you will enter the ark. You will be saved. You will have life." God promises to give life. He promises to save. And it's a covenant. This means it's not some passing feeling. It's not that God sort of feels like this today, but tomorrow he might feel something different. This is a covenant. It's an eternal promise. God is committing himself to Noah. God is really staking his reputation, his character, on keeping this promise. And he's establishing this covenant in verse 18. In other words, this is the covenant that was already there. Noah was already in this relationship with God. And now God is setting out what that means for him in this situation with the flood coming. It means that he is going to be rescued because of that covenant. So the starting point for Noah's life is grace.
And really you can translate 6 verse 8, "grace found Noah."
And because of that grace, Noah walked with God. This is a complete contrast to the world around him.
6 verse 5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time."
Couldn't be worse. Noah was very different. In verse 9, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God." Those three phrases, righteous, blameless, walked with God, are really all ways of saying the same thing. To be righteous is to be like God. If you like, he was on God's side. To be blameless means to be whole, complete, consistent. And to walk with God means you have a sort of relationship with God. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? It's something that sounds very ordinary. You walk with someone. But it's about sharing life
together. That's what was said of Enoch back in chapter 5. He walked with God. He was at home with God. It's almost the idea of God enjoying their company. God enjoys spending time with Noah. And there's a wonderful intimacy in this relationship, isn't there? God uses his special covenant name, translated here, Lord, in the capitals in our translations. And God shares the secrets of his heart. God shares his thoughts and his plans with Noah. Secrets of his heart. That's the sort of life we were made for. That's the sort of life we were made for, to know God like that, to enjoy God in this way. That's what made Noah complete. In other words, righteous is not the same thing as moral. You see, you can be moral, you can keep certain rules, you can be decent, and yet hate God. You see, it's quite easy to keep rules, even God's rules, but to do it to serve your own agenda. Not out of love for God. Maybe it makes you feel better about yourself or whatever. But to be righteous is to love God. And the real test of that is when there's a cost. If you like, when it's hard to obey God, when it's difficult, when it will cost you to obey God. That's what shows whether you're moral or righteous. And we see in Noah great faith, because he did obey God when it was difficult. So we began the service, Hebrews 11, verse 7. Noah is a great example of faith. And we see there in Noah that faith isn't something internal. It's not something that you look for in yourself, something that's hidden. Faith is something visible, because it's seen in obedience to God's word. Faith isn't vague or fluffy. It's very hard-edged obedience. Noah's faith is seen in the fact that it says Noah did everything just as God commanded him. 6 verse 22, 7 verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah obeys even when it's costly. Because what God commanded here was very difficult and seemed pretty foolish. God was telling Noah to put his whole energy for decades into building a giant boat. All at a time when there was no sign of some great flood. And if there was going to be a flood, surely you just move away. Why build a boat? What if he got to the end of his life and there was no flood? It was a bit of a risk, wasn't it? Trusting God here. It's a risk. What, he could have looked a complete fool. His only basis to build that ark was what God said. That's all he had to go on. What God has said. That God said, I'm going to do this. And Noah believes that and responds. That's faith. And it took faith as well to get into the ark. Think about it. Remember, this is like a giant coffin. It's dark. It's smelly. And God locks him in. God shuts the door. He's trapped, if you like. And he does all of that before there's a drop of rain. That took some faith. He was trusting that God knew best. So there's a wonderful trust in Noah. He's not sort of responding like a robot, keeping a rules, following a program. He's responding as a child. A child trusting a loving father who knows best. And at the end of the account of the flood, you see Noah's faith again. You see, the ark rests on a mountain for 6 months. If I'd been Noah, I'd have been tempted to get out. And Noah sends these birds out to try and find out what's going on, because he can't see. And discovers there is dry land. But he stays in the ark. He stays in the ark for weeks, until God gives him the command to come out. He was going to trust the God who shut him in securely. So I think we need to be like Noah. We're in a world where people are all going in the very opposite direction, and often can seem to be doing fine in that.
It takes great faith to obey God. It takes great faith to go against the tide. And sometimes it can seem crazy to obey God. It can seem crazy to save sex for marriage, or to be honest in your CV, or in your work. But faith means you will trust God. You will trust that God knows best. You will trust that his way is a path to life. Because think of it. It was through Noah's faith, seen in his obedience, that his life was preserved. If he thought, oh no, I know better. There's not going to be this great flood. I'm not going to get in that smelly boat. He'd be dead. It's because he trusted God that he was alive. And it wasn't just his own life he saved, it was other people's. He was a hero who preserved life. He didn't drown because he trusted God. But he also preserved the life of those around him, his family, the animals, and indeed ourselves. And this, I think, shows us something of Noah's righteous character. I said that to be righteous means to be like God. Well, the way that Noah reflects God in the greatest way is in the way that he preserves life. What we keep finding through Genesis is that God is the great life giver. That's the great characteristic of God. And we see Noah fitting in with that. He preserves the life that God has given. It's the very opposite, actually, of the sinful way of life, the life of violence. What does violence do? It takes away life. It destroys life. That's where sin always leads. God is the God that gives life. And God's using Noah here to preserve life. Just like Joseph at the end of Genesis, God uses Joseph to preserve life. And if we follow God, we become life givers. What a wonderful thing. Isn't it incredible how God lets Noah share in his work? I think if we'd been working all this out, the ark would have descended from heaven, ready-made by angels or something. But God uses Noah to build an ark. God's whole purpose and plan rested on Noah doing that and getting that right. What if Noah had given up halfway? What a risk. What if Noah hadn't done a very good job? God trusts his work to Noah. That's incredible. He lets him share in this ministry. God makes us fellow laborers in his work. God uses us to fulfill his promises. Sometimes people say, you know, I want my life to make a difference. I want my life to count for something. Well, I'll tell you how you can do that. I'll tell you how you can be a true hero. It's not by going against God. It's not by going your own way. It's by walking with God, working with God. If you want to make a life-giving difference, follow God. Noah is a great hero in that. He put God first. So we can be like Noah. If we find grace, if we trust God, we can be like Noah. But there's more going on here than Noah as a sort of personal example. He's playing a massive role in God's whole story and plan for the world. Noah is like Adam. See, Noah shows us something of what the image of God is meant to look like. Remember what I said about Noah working alongside God? He's almost acting as God's deputy. God has this plan and he gives bits of it to Noah to fulfill. Well, that's exactly what being the image of God really means. It's working alongside God, an incredible honour. And it's after the flood, actually, is the only other place in the Old Testament that the image of God is mentioned. It's very much connected to Noah. But we see, I think, it in his rule over creation. For Adam, the animals came to him to be named. Three times we're told the animals come to Noah to be rescued. So when God told Adam and tells Noah to rule over creation, this is what he has in mind. It's nothing abusive. It's actually life-giving.
life-preserving. The animals come to Noah to have their life preserved. That's being the image of God. That's reflecting God's true character. And at the end of the flood, you have a wonderful picture of this sort of harmony between man and animal. In chapter 8, verse 9, but the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. What a picture. Imagine a bird doing that. The trust. You don't get anything like that in any of these other ancient flood accounts. That's something unique to the Bible because it's unique to God. So Noah at his best, we see something of what it means, what we should be as the image of God. But he's also like Adam because he represents humanity. By this I mean that Noah doesn't just act alone. He's not just an individual. What happens to Noah affects humanity. It actually affects the whole of creation. So in chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the animals. The fate of the animals is bound up with the fate of Noah. And in chapter 6, what we've already read, verse 18, God says he will establish his covenant with Noah. And then he says, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. This covenant with Noah was going to benefit his family too. And that family there represents the whole of humanity. That was the beginning of humanity in a post-flood world. So God is saying that Noah is, if you like, acting on behalf of the whole of humanity. And what we'll read next time in the beginning of chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Well, that's what he said to Adam, wasn't it? So Noah is like a second Adam. Fill the earth. This is a new start. Noah isn't someone distant. Noah is family. We're descended from him. Everyone here is descended from Noah. And it's because of his actions that we exist today. He's not just this remote character from the past. So in Noah, we see this massive biblical principle. The actions of one individual can affect many. But there was a problem. And the problem was Noah could only preserve life. He couldn't undo the damage that Adam had brought. He couldn't undo sin. He couldn't undo the curse because Noah, unfortunately, was like Adam in the wrong ways as well. Noah was also sinful.
As you read on in the story, as we'll do in future weeks, Noah was sinful. He works the ground like Adam.
And we find that he sins not so much in what he eats, but what he drinks. He gets drunk. And he ends up naked, like Adam.
And it's not just Noah. So you read chapter 9, you discover God's giving instruction about murder.
Because God knows that the violence that was there before the flood will reappear after the flood. The world is still sinful. So Noah was a second Adam. But he wasn't a second man. By which I mean he was like the first man. He was just like Adam.
Noah was like every descendant of Adam.
That's all of us too. Sinful. Noah wasn't perfect in his obedience. That is why we need the next person that Noah points us to, Jesus Christ. Because the Bible describes him as the last Adam. The ultimate Adam. If you like, the representative that we need. And also describes Jesus as the second man. In other words, he was a different sort of person to all that had gone before. So let's just see finally how Noah points us to Christ, the Saviour. Noah is like Christ because Noah's obedience leads to the rescue of his family and the whole of creation. Noah brings rest. Noah's name means rest. And there's lots of puns on his name going through the whole account of the flood. Much is made of his name. You get a hint of this in that bit I read about the dove, chapter 8, verse 9. The dove could find no place to set its feet, is literally no place to rest. It's nowhere to go. So what does it do? It comes back to Noah, whose name means rest. The dove's going to find rest with Noah until rest can be found in this new creation, in this new world. Noah's great mission was to bring rest. That's what his name means. That's what we were told in chapter 5, verse 29. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." Very striking, that prophecy. Saying that Noah wasn't going to deal, sort of undo the sort of violence of the world. But rather, with Noah, there is the hope of rescue from the curse of the ground. The toil, the labour that has come from the curse due to sin. He's saying Noah somehow points to rescue from that. In other words, new creation is in view. We're going to say more about this next week, about the post-flood world. But you don't need me to tell you that we're not in that place of rest yet. We're still in a place of toil and labour. We're not at rest. We're not back to the rest with God that we see at the beginning of Genesis, where God was at home in creation, where everything was as it should be. That's because Noah is pointing us forward to Jesus, the one who will give real rest, true rest, final rest in our world. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," which is quite some promise, isn't it? And he's promising that for now and for the future creation that he will bring. So Noah points us forward to Jesus Christ, who will bring that true rest. We also see how God will do that. That salvation comes through judgment. Noah didn't stop God's judgment. It's not that Noah somehow stopped the flood from coming. What Noah does is provide escape from it. Because salvation comes through judgment. So the same waters that destroyed the world were the same waters that the ark floated on, protected from judgment. The same waters that shaped the world as we have it today. And you can see Jesus really pictured in what was going on in the flood. Remember what I said about the ark being dark? There were no windows. And the fact that it was shaped like a coffin, I say that deliberately, because it's actually an image of death almost. It took faith to go into that ark, because it was like entering a place of death. Calvin describes it like descending into a grave to get into that ark. But that's what Jesus did, isn't it? On that wooden cross, he faced the full force of God's judgment, just like the judgment that the ark faced on the waters. Jesus was laid in a tomb in the dark. But then he emerges from that darkness in a resurrection body, the start of a new creation. There's a transition from death to life. Symbolized, I think, in these birds that we have at the end of the account of the flood. The raven was a scavenger. the raven feeds off death, and there was plenty of death to feed off in the flood. The dove feeds off new life, of the new creation.
And that, I think, pictures a transition going on in the flood. You've got this judgment, you've got this death,
but then there's new life.
Just what we see in Jesus, the judgment of death leading to new life.
So Jesus is like Noah, the rescuer.
But Jesus is also like the ark. Because it was inside the ark, you were safe, you were shielded from God's judgment.
The symbols sort of pile on top of each other, just like Jesus is the temple,
the sacrifice, and the priest. He fulfills all of these things. Jesus is symbolized in Noah and also in the ark.
And so where are we going with this? What's the point? Well, the message is very simple. To be safe in the flood,
don't build your own boat. Go to the boat that Noah has made.
Go to Noah. Be safe in the boat that God has provided. So to be safe from God's judgment, go to Christ.
Don't run from God. Flee to him.
Noah pictures the salvation that we have in Christ. But there's an even more direct link between Noah and Christ. Because he's the physical ancestor of Christ. There's a wonderful logic to the Bible.
We find that through the sinful actions of one man, Adam, representing humanity,
sin and destruction enter the world. Well, we see in Noah, through the action of a righteous man,
the world is rescued. But it's not a complete rescue.
Noah doesn't remove the curse. Noah is not perfect. So what do we need? We don't need an angel.
Remember, that was tried at the beginning of chapter 6. You're not going to get a saviour from an angel. You need a saviour from Adam's family. You need a saviour who is a descendant of Eve, but not one who is sinful. You need a descendant who images God perfectly, because he is God. And that is who we see in Jesus Christ. He is 100% God, he's 100% man. 100% a descendant of Adam. That means he's the real saviour.
So the God that brings the judgment is also the God who saves.
So the fact that Noah preserved humanity,
yes, it means we're here today, but it also means he preserved the humanity from which the Saviour would come.
Jesus is descended from Noah's line. So we have got
an awful lot to be thankful to Noah for today. It really matters that Noah was real, not a myth. If he was a myth, we wouldn't be here.
Noah is real. The flood is real. Christ is real. So the question is, do you have Noah's faith?
Noah had to trust God for what he would do in the future.
It's easier for us.
We've got to believe what God's done in the past. God has already come. Jesus has come. He has died. He has risen again to save you from your sin.
So God isn't telling you, build a boat, rescue yourself. He's saying, get on board with what he has already provided. You don't even have to look to the future, to what God said he's going to provide. You can look to the past, to what he has provided. So the issue is now, will you come to Jesus for that life, for that forgiveness? It's all been done. It's all there, ready and waiting. And if you do come to trust in Jesus,
you will be like Noah in another way. You'll be someone who belongs actually to a new world,
to a world of rest, to a world where you're at home with God. That's where you belong. That's your future.
But for now, you're living for God in the old world, surrounded by sin,
protected by God. You're being preserved for that future. You span those two ages.
And like Noah, you need faith You need to trust God for that future, to persevere now, to persevere in what is a difficult world, a suffering world, because you know the perfect future that God has for you. In that way, we can also emulate Noah's faith.